Mark chapter 10, verses 32 to 45. Let's listen to the word of the Lord. And they were on the road going up to Jerusalem, and Jesus was walking ahead of them. They were amazed, and those who followed were afraid. Taking the 12 again, Jesus began to tell them what was to happen to him, saying, "See, we're going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be delivered over to the chief priests and the scribes. They will condemn him to death and deliver him over to the Gentiles. And they will mock him and spit on him and flog him and kill him. And after 3 days, he will rise." And James and John, the sons of Zebedee, came up to him and said, "Teacher, we want you to do for us whatever we ask of you." He said to them, "What do you want me to do for you?" And they said to him, "Grant us to sit, one at your right hand and one at your left, in your glory." Jesus said to them, "You do not know what you're asking. Are you able to drink the cup that I drink, or to be baptized with the baptism with which I am to be baptized?" And they said to him, "We are able." Jesus said to them, "The cup that I drink, you will drink, and with the baptism with which I am baptized, you will be baptized. But to sit at my right hand or at my left is not mine to grant, but it is for those for whom it has been prepared." And when the 10 heard it, they began to be indignant at James and John. Jesus called them to him and said to them, "You know that those who are considered rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great ones exercise authority over them. But it shall not be so among you. But whoever would be great among you must be your servant, and whoever would be first among you must be slave of all. For even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many." This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We pray that as these words are given to us, your Spirit would apply them to us, and we would have our own hearts searched, our own attitudes sifted out, Lord God, by you, that our desire would be not for glory, but to serve you in all that you call us to. Help us, Lord God, to understand and to know and to love and to submit to your will for us. Help us, Lord God, to hold fast to Christ in all this. Jesus, we pray these things in your name. Amen. We looked last week at Jesus telling his disciples for the third time, clearly in Mark, what awaits him in Jerusalem. They're amazed that Jesus is set to go. They all know that trouble awaits him. They are hoping that Jesus has come to set up the kingdom of God, the messianic kingdom, the kingdom of glory. And in fact, Jesus will do that, but the way that he does it is not the way they expect it. And so, as they're looking at Jesus and walking with him, they're a little afraid of him, because Jesus is set to go to Jerusalem. He's told them before what will happen. They could probably tell you what Jesus had said, but they don't want to quite believe it. I remember when I was in fifth grade, I already had three sisters, and I was really, really wanted a brother. And I talked to my fifth grade teacher, Mr. Watkins, about that, and was talking with him and Mr. Forberger, the sixth grade teacher. And they're saying, "Well, how's your mother doing? How's it feel to have a brother?" And I said, "I don't have a brother." And they said, "Well, yes, you do. You told us he was just born yesterday," which was true. My mom had just had a brother. But I was so sure, so used to thinking, "I don't have a brother," that the reality of it didn't impact me. One thing had happened, but I was still living as if that had never happened. I was blocking out the truth for that moment. And I think that's what the disciples are doing here. They love Jesus. They believe in Jesus. They trust him. They hope in him. But they can't imagine what he's going to go through. So even though he tells them, it doesn't compute for them. It just doesn't connect with them. And so they are committed to Jesus and committed to following after him. And they are sure that he will win. They are sure that he will be the victor. But they cannot conceive that victory will come in this way. And so as they were walking along the road, Jesus explained to them, "This is what will happen. This is what the priests and the scribes will do to me. This is how I will suffer. But I will rise from the dead on the third day. I will be back among you." But all that just kind of goes in one ear and out the other. Things that eye has not seen nor ear heard, God has prepared for those who love Him, who are called according to His purpose. The crucifixion of Jesus does not make sense to men. It's not the way of salvation that we would have thought of. When you look at all the other religions that are out there, there's nothing that compares to what Jesus did. It's beyond human imagination. We cannot admit that we are that sick, that we are that sin sick, that full of wickedness, that we could not in some way save ourselves. And the crucifixion, the rejection, the death of Jesus is the testimony of God to us that we are in fact that bad off. But on that side of the cross, even those who were faithful to Jesus, even though those who were going to be saved by Jesus, just couldn't quite get it. So as they're walking along, they're with Jesus. He's called them, and they're rejoicing in that. They're troubled by Him, but you know, Jesus is Jesus, and we're with Him, and so that's okay. We're going to win. Jesus wouldn't be going to Jerusalem if He wasn't going to come out on top in all this. And since we're with Him, we'll be with Him. And this is the confidence that James and John have in verses 35 and 37. They're with Jesus and they're sure that there are good things that are waiting for them. And with this certainty of the good things that are waiting for them, John and James decide they want to get their place in line first. It's an amazing thing to think of. Jesus has just spent time, I'm going to suffer, I'm going to be rejected, I'm going to be flogged, I'm going to be spit on, I'm going to be crucified. And John and James are thinking, okay, who gets the place of honor in the kingdom to come? Who gets to be in His right? Who gets in His left? We'll go to Jesus and we'll ask first. We'll beat the other guys. Now they're right in that they're confident that Jesus will have the victory. They're absolutely right in that. But to be thinking of their own glory at this place is so revealing about the human heart and about what we consider as our rewards from God for what we do. Now we look at the story and we say, well, that's them. We know better now. But do we sometimes? They think, I'm supposing this, that they think that because of their faithfulness to Jesus, they have a reward waiting for them. And this is what they have earned from Him. And I wonder sometimes if we fall into that same trap too easily. Now we are right. They are right. There is a reward for those who are faithful to Jesus. But do we understand what that faithfulness calls us to? Do we easily understand what that faithfulness will cost us in being with Jesus? And so Jesus, as He talks with them, receives the question, the statement, "Teacher, we want You to do for us whatever we ask of You," which I know seems a little cheeky to me. I mean, Jesus, give us what we want. We want You to do what we want You to do. It may be more that you can understand it like a child speaking to a parent, and maybe that makes it more acceptable, but these are grown men speaking to Jesus, and it's just hard to fathom that. Jesus, though, in His kindness to them, says, "Well, tell me, what is it that You want me to do?" And they say, "Grant that we can sit in glory on Your right and on Your left." Jesus responds with a question, verses 38 to 40. He speaks of what's going to be required of them to be with Him. This is not the means of their salvation, but the testing and the evidencing of their salvation to Him. Jesus said to them in verse 38, "You do not know what you're asking." They really don't. And how many of you, how many of us would have imagined the lives that we have as Christians right now? Do you ever wonder sometimes, man, if I'd known this was what I'm getting into, I don't know that I would have gotten into it. Hopefully it doesn't come up too often. But it's surprising to us. How many of us have had our lives go just like we thought they would go when we became Christians? It's been better, really, than we would have imagined. But it's also been harder than we would have imagined. We've been tested and tried. We've been put through the ringer. God has worked us over, cleansed us, purifying us, is still doing that in ways that we didn't imagine. We wouldn't undo what He has done, but it's not what we would have expected. And yet we find that Jesus has been faithful to us in all of this, and for that we rejoice, and for that we are glad. Jesus looks to His disciples and says, "You don't know what you're asking. Do you know what it will take for you to sit with me in glory? Do you know what you must go through to be found faithful at the end? Do you know that there's a cup I'm going to drink and a baptism that I'm going to be baptized with?" Now, you think of the cup, if you're like me, you immediately think of the Lord's Supper. And you think of baptism, you immediately think of sprinkling, of water. But you know, there's some other ways to view cup. Like we sang in Psalm 75, the cup could also be the cup of wrath that God has ready to pour out and to force His enemies to drink. It's a cup of suffering. And the baptism that Jesus talks about, well, John talks about a baptism of fire. Jesus talks about a baptism of fire and suffering. And what does fire do? Fire doesn't destroy. Fire purifies. Fire works out all the dross and all the impurities. But fire is painful to go through. And so Jesus is telling the disciples and telling us that, yes, it's good that you want to be with me. And you will be with me. But you have to think, do you know what you're going to be required to do? Do you know what your faithfulness to me is going to require? Now, for Jesus, the cup and the baptism are slightly different than what the disciples would go through. Slightly different, but radically different at the same time. But at the reference point is what God requires of us in terms of our mission and our calling before Him. Jesus is going to drink the cup and go through the baptism of fire for the sins of His people. His reference point is what He spoke of in just those couple verses earlier, the rejection by men and His suffering and death. And by those actions, Jesus will win salvation for us. He will merit His righteousness to be accounted to us by faith. So His suffering is salvific in a way that our suffering is not. John and James, and really all the disciples, will go through suffering and rejection as well. But they will go through it because Jesus has gone through it first. We will endure it because Jesus has endured it for us. And while our suffering will not bring us salvation, it will prove to us and to the world that the salvation that Jesus gives to us is real and eternal and lasting. And it's hard to go through that now. And some of us are in different places in this process. We may be entering into a hard time. We may have come out of a difficult time. We may be in the middle of it. And it may not be that it's coming from the world around us. It may not be that people are persecuting us or hating us because we're Christians. It could just be that because we know who Jesus is, we understand the weight of sin and the weight of loss in the world in a way that others don't. That Christ has so changed us and opened our eyes to the world that God has made and to the way that God rules and exercises His loving sovereignty over the world, that we feel more deeply than we would have apart from Jesus. The love that we have for others when they're not walking with Him hurts more than it would for an unbeliever to feel that sense of disappointment. The loss of loved ones and they're being taken out of our lives hurts more than it would be for someone who doesn't know glory, who doesn't know Jesus. But yet in all of that, God is working in us to create a greater desire, a greater hope, a greater trust in His goodness and His purposes for us. And what we say, you know, have you been born again? And there's the idea that have you been made alive? And yes, we've been made alive in Christ. But it's a kind of life that's sharper and more filling and more pointed than the life we had apart from Christ. So this cup of suffering that they will undergo is ultimately a good thing. And in times to come, they will look back. And Paul tells us in Romans that we will look back and look from the perspective of the future that we're not in yet. But taking that perspective as our own right now, we know that the sufferings of this world are not worthy to be compared to the glories that await us. Paul tells us through the Lord, one day we will look back on these things and we'll understand what God has done for us with them. We'll understand at least some more of His purposes for these difficulties than we've understood at the time. So Paul says, in light of what we will know one day, think on that now and take this outlook for yourself now. Don't minimize the difficulty of your life. Don't minimize the loss of love and the betrayal and just the difficulty that you're engaged in. But don't let it rule you. See it in light of what God is doing. See it in light of the glory that awaits you. And in that way, God's Spirit will bear you through these things and see you to His holy and good end. They will experience these things, say Jesus. You know, Jesus says, I've come not to bring peace but a sword. Not to bring peace but division within households. But if that division doesn't happen, then who is salvation for? No one is saved. Jesus has come to deliver us. But giving birth can be hard. And yet it's the good thing to go through. It's the good thing to endure that we might be made alive in Him. Jesus says, you will drink the cup that I drink, and you will be baptized with the baptism that I will be baptized with. So you will go through these things. You're right. You're able, you will go through it, not the way that you imagine, but you will go through these things. But He says, one thing I can't give you. It's not my place to give to sit on the right or to the left. Although Jesus is the Son of God, the Son of Man, the Son of David, is truly very God of very God. He is still in submission to His Father. Not just on earth, but even in heaven. He is a Son of God. He is the second person of the Trinity. And He exists to serve. And so certain things are reserved for God the Father. And the rewards and honors that God gives to His people are determined by God in heaven and not Jesus on earth. There are things that Jesus did not know. Things that Jesus received from God as He needed them. In Acts 1:7, the disciples are saying, now is now the time of the kingdom? They've been with Jesus 40 days and they've had so much clarified for them. They've gone from the utter disaster of, in their mind, of the crucifixion and the burial of Jesus, and brought out of that by the glory of the resurrection, and then Jesus' appearances, explaining to them all that had happened because it was what God's purpose was, and there was nothing left to be done that Jesus had not accomplished in all of this, and yet there's still more that they don't see. And so as Jesus is with them on the Mount of Olives, they say, well, is now the time that the kingdom of God comes in full? And Jesus says to them, it's not for you to know times or seasons that the Father is fixed by His own authority. Jesus is submissive to His Father in all of this. We have been, according to Ephesians, God has chosen us in Him, in Christ, before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless for Him. God the Father is the one who makes the choosing and gives us to His Son. And we have been given this inheritance, Ephesians 1:11, having been predestined according to the purpose of Him who works all things according to the counsel of His will. I think the He and the His is referring to God the Father. And Jesus carries out that will in obedience to His Father and brings us to Him. So there are things that Jesus does not do because they belong to the Father to do. But what Jesus does do is bring us into the presence of the Father as justified and forgiven and being sanctified people before God so that we are acceptable in Him before God and can be adopted by God and are adopted by the Father as His own children. And so we share in that inheritance of Christ. So Jesus says to the disciples, says to us, yes, you will be with me one day. and you will have the honor and the glory that the God the Father wants you to have. But realize that this comes through difficulty. There will be suffering, there will be pain with it all. But the glory will be worth it. To be with me, to be with my Father, to have this salvation completed, is worth whatever you might go through on this earth. The other disciples catch wind of all of this. Maybe they come in on the tail end of the conversation. Or maybe the other disciples ask John, James, what were you talking with Jesus about? You had this private confab with him. What was going on? And somehow they find out, and they're, as the scripture says, indignant. Well, who do you think you guys are to try to one-up us? What makes you think you're so much more special to Jesus than the rest of us are? That might be one way they're viewing it. The other thing might be thinking, why didn't I think of that first? Why didn't I go? I mean, where's Peter in all of this? Well, Peter might be thinking, well, I've already got my place, so I don't need to ask for it. But all the rest, you know, there's this rivalry that develops within. And so Jesus engages in some peacemaking. The disciples at times are like unruly children, jockeying for position. Who's going to be the alpha male? Who's going to be the beta male? Who's going to be first in line, second, third in line? And so they go at each other. And Jesus has to take them aside and says, wait a minute. We are not like this. You are not called to be like this. You're thinking about glory. You're thinking about the reward, but you have to understand that the glory only comes through suffering. And you have to understand that you, as my people, as my disciples, do not judge these things of the world as the world judges them. He says to them that you know that those who are considered rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great ones exercise authority over them. You're thinking of being with me as if you're like a Gentile and you're a lord over other people. But you don't understand, he says, that this is not the way it is in the kingdom. You are measuring me and what I have in store for you by human standards of greatness. And these human and worldly standards are not enough. Because the disciples are thinking in terms of, we're under the Romans' thumb, the Messiah comes, he gets rid of the Romans, and we're top dogs now. The Jews are rewarded for their faithfulness. Jesus says, don't think like that. Don't think that the way you get to honor and glory is by trampling over your enemies on this earth. He says, you're thinking in terms of personal power and strength. But what Jesus has come to do, and what makes him so odious to so many people, why so many Muslims, for instance, cannot understand and reject Jesus, is because Jesus' sense of honor and glory comes through shame and defeat. Remember what Paul says in 1 Corinthians. He speaks of the same thing. The Corinthians are lining up to be first over one another, and they're choosing their preachers based on how good the preachers compare with the worldly standards of rhetoric and teaching. And Paul has to remind them, consider your calling, brothers. Not many of you were wise according to worldly standards. Not many were powerful. Not many of noble birth. It says you weren't anything before Jesus came to you in the world. Why are you trying to be something before the world now? Why are you importing the world standards into the church when the world standards did you no good outside of the church? And he tells them, this is 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 27 and following, God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even things that are not, to bring to nothing things that are, so that no human being might boast in the presence of God. The disciples are not thinking as children of God, but really as children of the world, as children of men. They're thinking of Jesus merely as a great earthly king imbued with cosmic power and not understanding his suffering servant nature. And not understanding that this is what they are called to take upon themselves as well. How did they respond when Jesus was crucified? They ran and they were afraid, fearful. They had been defeated. Their leader had been destroyed by the enemy. There was no hope for them. They didn't understand that this is what Jesus had come to do. And the world, when it considers its own standing, when people of the world consider what is great and powerful in their eyes, they look at Jesus and they say, what? Some Jew? Some carpenter? Someone who dies for other people? This is not the way it is to be. It's hard for us to imagine that because our culture for 2,000 years has been based upon this understanding of the servanthood of Christ, of the sacrifice of Christ. For us, there could be no other way. But most of the world does not think like this. Most of the world is built on the honor system. You get what you have coming to you, and you can make it on your own, and you can deserve the good things that you get. And you will be rewarded by God for what you do, and you are able to do good things and earn a good reward before God. Jesus says, you can't. You can strive and work all that you want to, and all that you'll earn is judgment. But if you die to yourself, if as Jesus says, you pick up your cross and follow after me, then you have a reward. If you're willing to become despised and low before the world, that is your greatness before God. And how do you become low and despised before the world? You become a servant. You don't go for the first seat. You don't go for the acclaim. You go for the service. How can I help you? How can I make your life better? Is there a way that I can make your life better? Can I even ask that question? We think, because what can I have to offer you? But let me give you what I can. It's that role of taking on that humble service to others that Jesus calls us to. Greatness, as is to be seen among the disciples, begins with humility. And we've looked at a couple of passages where Jesus says, unless you become as a child, you cannot enter the kingdom of God. Remembering how little esteem children had in that culture. We remember what it was like to be a slave. Jesus says, a servant of all, you must be a slave of all. And what rights did slaves have? They had no rights. They weren't even human. A master could kill a slave and there'd be little penalty for him in the Gentile world. They were just there, things to be used, things to be thrown away with. Children were not considered human until 30 days after birth because so many of them died. The culture decided, well, we can't give our hearts to these little ones, these little things that might be gone in a week's time, so let's wait until they go through the toughest time, the time of testing, and then we'll value them as children. But only then if they were boys, girls, nah, not so much. Jesus came and changed all of this. The church changed all of this. Because the gospel turned these things upside down. The gospel made it clear that strength comes through weakness and that life comes through death. And the things the world valued, the things the world values now are of no account before God. And Jesus says to the disciples, you have to recognize this. And not to them, but to us as well. To lay down our pride. To take second or third place. To not have the last word in the argument. To not be seen as the smartest or the holiest or the best prayer warrior or the most popular person or the most needed person, but simply to concentrate on how can I help? What can I do for you? First to God and then to one another. This means that we understand that the love that God pours out on us is not what we deserve. 1 John 4:8, anyone who does not love does not know God, because God is love. In this, the love of God was made manifest among us, that God sent His only Son into the world so that we might live through Him. In this is love, not that we loved God, but that He loved us and sent His Son to be the propitiation for our sins. It begins with God reaching out to us, not us reaching out to God or commending ourselves before God. We love because He first loved us. It begins with Him. And what we have been given is ours, but it's not ours to keep. The love that's been given to us, the kindness and compassion that God has given to us, is to be given to others as well. So Jesus says to the disciples in John 13:34, "A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another." How? "Just as I have loved you, you also are to love one another." How did Jesus love His disciples? He gave His life up for them. Think of the marriage relationship. Wives are to submit to their husbands as to the Lord. And our culture hates that idea of submission in marriage or anywhere else. But then He speaks to the husbands, "Love your wives as Christ loved the church." How did Christ love the church? He gave Himself up for her. Submission is easy when you recognize the love that is poured out upon you. And if we understand how Jesus has loved us, then it's a whole lot easier to love one another. Jesus doesn't just say, "Do this." He does it Himself. It's not just a command and then He says, "That's up to you guys. I've got my own thing to do." Jesus makes it clear that if He's calling them to be a servant and slave, it's only because He has come to do that Himself. And we are to walk after Him. Verse 45, "Even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve." Now, there's some danger in taking Jesus as an example, because so many today only want to see Jesus as the moral teacher or the good example to follow, and they reject or don't deal with their own sin and Jesus' death on their behalf. They think it's enough to look at Jesus as sort of a glorified Oprah, or, you know, a Dr. Phil, somebody that you go to for teaching and instruction. But Jesus is so much more than that. So be careful when we take Jesus as an example. But you can take Him that way if you have the rest of it in place. And so you look at the way that Jesus served. He taught. He taught when He was tired. He taught when people needed. He gave Himself. He was bone tired, I imagine, most of those 3 years that He was with us on earth. At the beck and call of so many around Him. And teaching when He's not being understood by so many people. But continuing to give the lessons out. Continuing to teach. Look at the example of His service and His care for the people. Are we told anywhere in the Gospels that anyone came to Jesus and was not healed? Is there anyone that Jesus turned away who came to Him with a need? You know, James has to warn the church to take in those who are without, to not assume that saying "be warned and be filled" is the end of their duty, but to take in the poor and the homeless and the unloved and the unlovable and give your time and service to them. Why? Because James understands that Jesus did that. Jesus did that for you. Jesus did that for me. If it's true what Isaiah says about Jesus, that there was nothing in Him that anybody should take any account of, that He was just an ordinary looking bloke, and there's nothing that would draw you to Him, well, how much more true is that of us, that there's nothing in us that would attract Jesus to us? All we were before He saved us is a mass of sin and corruption, of rebellion and selfishness. And yet Jesus set His love on us and He cared for us. Think of the story in Ezekiel, of the parable that Ezekiel gives, of a man coming upon a child, just having been born and cast by the roadside, the umbilical cord still on, covered with the slime of birth, and dying. And the man takes up the child and takes the child home and raises the child as his own. And when the child is old enough to marry, he falls in love with her and marries her and makes her his own. This is Jesus for us. Taking what the world had rejected and loving us and cleaning us and teaching us and training us and making us His own. But nothing in us that deserved that. And Jesus does this by His own example again, when He washes the disciples' feet. We've heard how menial a task this was. Open sewages. You know, no indoor plumbing in those days for most folks. Not a lot of paved streets. Dogs and horses and sheep leaving their droppings all over so that when you're walking down the road, your feet get dirty. Not just from dust, but from other things. And it was the lowest of the low that would wash the feet of his master. And Jesus, in his last night with his disciples, does that work. The greatest among them takes on the most despicable, smelly, stinky work that could be done. And says, as I have done to you, so do to one another. He serves. And of course, his great service is in his death. And he suffers and dies for us. This is the great thing that he has done. He's come not to be served, but to serve. In his service, he gives his life as a ransom for many. Jesus came to earth. He laid aside divine privilege for a time. Philippians 2:5, have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, humbling himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Again, remember how despicable the cross was to the people of that time. Because only the Romans could crucify someone. The Jews had to really turn their backs on someone to give them to the Romans to be crucified. And the Romans had reserved crucifixion for the lowest of the low. The word crucifixion, not a word you said in polite society. It's kind of hard to imagine what words you couldn't say in society today that would offend and be so offensive you wouldn't say them. But crucifixion was one of those words. This is what Jesus came to do. And Paul tells us, as Jesus is telling us, have this mind in yourself, which was also in Christ Jesus. Be like Him in this. And why did Jesus come to die? Why did He come? Why did He take on the form of man? Why did He lay aside for a time the privileges of Godhead, of worship and adoration? Because He came that He might die for His Father's people. That He might die in our place and so reconcile us to God. Galatians 4:3-4. In the same way we also, when we were children, were enslaved to the elementary principles of the world. We were dead in our sins and trespasses. But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth His Son, born of woman, born under the law, a real human being, under the same obligations of obedience that we are all under, to redeem those who are under the law, so that we might receive adoption as sons. So that by His redemptive death, we might be received by God as His children. He uses His own words here to give His life a ransom for many. And this is where sometimes Christians don't go as far into the theology as they should go. Because we understand that we've been saved from death and sin. But the idea of a ransom is that somebody is owed something for somebody else. Somebody has to pay a price to free someone else. And that price has to be paid to somebody. In early church history, the idea was that the ransom was paid to Satan. That God sent Jesus to come and die so He could buy off Satan and free us from Satan's grasp. But that's wrong. That's not what had happened. But what happened is something even harder to understand. That Jesus came to pay a ransom to God for us. That God, in His wrath and His justice, is rightfully angry at those who have sinned against Him, those who have broken His laws, those who have had their hearts set against Him from their conception onward, who have no righteous thing within them, no shred of holiness or righteousness within them. It's those people that Jesus has come to die for, and it's to satisfy the wrath of God that Jesus has come. That is the ransom that He pays. He pays it to God on our behalf. Satan is nothing in all of this. God owes nothing to Satan for anything. We owe nothing to Satan for anything. Jesus owed Satan nothing. But for us to be forgiven by God, the debt had to be paid. Righteousness had to be satisfied. And it was only Jesus that could do it, because He alone, of all men, was righteous. He alone, of all men, was without stain of sin. Nothing that He had done was sinful. Nothing that He had felt was sinful. Nothing that He had thought was sinful. Tempted in us as all things, yet without sin. Jesus was perfect. And so He was the one who was qualified to pay to God the ransom for our freedom. The ransom for our sins. Paul says in Romans 3:23, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified by His grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. Related to the idea of ransom that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by His blood to be received by faith. This is what Christ has come to do. And we have that ransom paid for us by Jesus. We have the wrath of God satisfied. That's what that word propitiation means. It means that God is satisfied on behalf of Jesus, that our sins have been paid for, that we are acceptable to Him. But what it was like for Jesus to pay that price? What was it like for Him to go to Jerusalem, have His face set toward that day? What was it like for Him as He's praying in Gethsemane? Father, let this cup pass from me if possible, but if not, let Your will be done, not mine. Sweating, praying so hard, drops of blood from His forehead, angels ministering to Him, betrayed by His disciples, mocked by the soldiers, rejected by the crowds, meeting with the kings and the rulers of the time, and them showing Him no justice, no mercy, but seeing Him as a pawn simply to protect their own skins. Herod finally meets Jesus. Herod, who had beheaded John the Baptist, hoping that Jesus would perform some miracle for him, seeing Jesus as entertainment. When Jesus doesn't entertain, when Jesus doesn't dance, he sends him back to Pilate. And Pilate makes sort of an attempt to free Jesus. But Pilate's afraid of the Jews and of an uprising and the Romans coming in and Pilate losing his position. So Pilate sets up a scheme whereby he can be freed of Jesus by the crowd choosing Jesus. But the crowd chooses the rebel instead. Chooses the revolutionary instead. And so Jesus is condemned to die. And as Jesus is on the cross, He takes on the full weight of God's anger and wrath against our sin. What makes Jesus' prayer so hard, His anticipation of this, is that Jesus has only known fellowship with God all of His life. He's only known peace with His Father. He's never had that broken. There's been no sin to break that relationship, that fellowship, that love between Father and Son. We can't imagine that because sin is all that we know. We come to God from this place. Jesus comes to God from the other place. And then Jesus becomes us. And in order to redeem us, has to for a time have that relationship broken with His Father and His human nature because of His sin. And who would not be afraid of that? When your child goes off to college for the first time, or goes to school for the first time, you feel a sense of like, well, okay, this is a big deal. They're not in the house anymore. Or when your husband or wife is about to leave for a long trip and you know you won't see them, you're really dreading that day. Although you have every reason to hope they'll be reunited, you'll be reunited again soon. What does that compare? How does that compare with what Jesus was going through? You get an idea. But how much more great is it what Jesus goes through for us in this? Jesus came to give His life as a ransom for many. And this is what He's done. Because Jesus came to serve, because Jesus came and succeeded in giving His life as a ransom, we can be reconciled with God. We don't know. We don't know who will be at God's right hand, at the right and left hand of Jesus. That's for God the Father to decide. But because of Jesus' obedience, we know that we will be with Jesus fully one day in glory. We do find the glory of God, and we do live one day in that glory of God. Because Jesus took upon Himself the wrath of God, drank the cup of God's wrath, was baptized with the fire of God's judgment on our behalf. And we, if we are faithful, and if we are willing to suffer the rejection that Jesus suffered from men and from nations, even from friends and family, we will one day see Jesus in His glory and rejoice in that day. As Jesus preserves us to that moment, preserves us in that time, wrapping us up in His service, wrapping us up in the payment of His ransom for our sin before God the Father. And we see Him and we see the Father and rejoice in that day. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for Your word. We pray, Jesus, that You would hold these things before us and help us to understand them, that we would not take Your work lightly, that we would think deeply as we can upon the work that You have done for us, what our sins cost You. And Lord, not that we would be morose about these things, but that we would understand how great a love You have for us, that You would come and do this on our behalf, and how grateful then we can be that You have loved us with such an everlasting and eternal and sacrificing love, that we are redeemed by You before God our Father, and so enter into life with You forevermore, Jesus, through the work that You have done. We thank You that You are patient with us even now, because we know so much of what we are to do, yet we turn away from it, falling prey to our own foolishness and remaining sin. But yet You continue to hold on to us. We thank You, Jesus, and praise You for that. We look forward, Jesus, to the day when we see You in glory and grow even more into the fellowship and love that we have with You even now, and the experience of Your love and of Your grace and of Your friendship with us be magnified many, many fold to the day when we see You, when the work is completed, when we stand before You in glory. Jesus, we thank You for forgiving our sins. We thank You for calling us to be Yours. We thank You for dying for us, for living for us, for ascending for us, that we would know peace and forgiveness now, and joy everlasting beginning now, with even more things, even greater things to come, as we look forward to seeing You. We thank You, Jesus, and pray these things in Your name. Amen.